nickel for every time somebody called me Fabio, I'll tell you. Yeah, how did Benny fit in there? That just didn't fit with all those other names. But anyway, well, time is moving on. So we're going to edit as we go. This will be the condensed version. Let me just pray. Lord, just thank you for today and what a great time of worship it's been. And thank you, too, for just the fellowship and hearing from Russ and Diane and what you're doing in their lives. What a blessing that is. Continue to bless their ministry. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us this morning. Give us some insight into your word. And as we celebrate communion and appreciation for our Savior and for all that he's done. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us have personal opinions. And some more than others. But most of us have personal opinions in the sense that they're personal preferences. And for the most part, we can hold to our personal opinions without the fear of being wrong. And your personal opinion, coffee can be better than tea. Well, for you, coffee is better than tea. For you, dark chocolate might be better than light chocolate. And for you, even you could be right. I can conceive of it theoretically. It's possible, I guess, to like dark chocolate better than milk. But you, you're not wrong in holding that your opinion, because for you, that is the case. So you can't be wrong in your personal opinion or preference, unless, of course, God's opinion is different. When God has an opinion on a matter, it ceases to be really an opinion and it gravitates toward truth, doesn't it? If God has an opinion about something and we don't share it, it should cause us to stop and think, maybe our opinion is wrong. The Apostle Peter was speaking to a group of people who shared a different opinion about Jesus. Their opinion about Jesus was not only different from Peter's opinion about Jesus, it was different from God's opinion. And we're going to listen to what Peter has to say to these people. And he preaches to them with the hopes that their opinion of Jesus might change. And as we listen to this sermon, my hope is that it would cause us to evaluate our own opinion of Jesus. With that, would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3? Acts chapter 3. Last week we saw the amazing healing that took place through the Apostle Peter. It was the healing of a lame man who was over 40 years old, had never walked in his life, and in an instant, he's not just walking, he's leaping and praising God. Those who witnessed it were flabbergasted, which is Aramaic for filled with wonder and amazement, because that's what verse 9 says. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now that reminds me of the impact that the sights and sounds of Pentecost had on the believers who were witnessing that. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, we read, "And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' Now, just as the wonder of the people on Pentecost who were listening to these people speaking in these foreign languages they had never learned and seeing these tongues of fire and all these sights and sounds caused people to say, what in the world is going on here? And what did Peter do? He seized the moment, he preached a sermon that explained what was going on. Now we see the same thing happening again. This lame man was healed. Everybody knew he was lame man. He sat at that gate all the time. And everybody's wondering, what in the world is that? How did this happen? What does Peter do? He seizes the moment. He takes advantage of this opportunity to explain to the crowd that's gathering what this all means. Let's pick up the story after the healing. Verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter, he is the formerly lame man. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So Peter, this trio, Peter and John and the formerly lame man, are walking through the temple and they're making their way to the portico of Solomon. This happened to be very close to the gate where the lame man had spent so much of his time. It was right across the courtyard. The portico of Solomon was basically a covered porch that ran along the east side of the temple. It's interesting that Jesus taught at this very same place. I'm sure he taught there on multiple occasions. But it's specifically noted in John chapter 10, verse 23, that Jesus was teaching at Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico. And it's interesting that when he was speaking there, he was addressing the various opinions about who he was. This is the way we read in John chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. These words are Jesus' discourse that he was the good shepherd, that he would lay down his life for the sheep as authorized by the Father. Verse 20, many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And then after John identifies the time of year it is and the location in which it was taking place, the portico of Solomon, he continues. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, and he had just recently healed a blind man. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Jesus said, you have all these different opinions. How can you not know who I am? Haven't you seen what I've done, including most recently, the healing of this blind man? I find it interesting to note that now Peter is in the same location, really dealing with the same issue. He's addressing people who had all these different opinions about Jesus. And what Peter is going to say is just what Jesus said. Look at the works that you just witnessed. Those works ought to tell you who Jesus is. Verse 12. How does Peter respond to this gathering crowd? Same way Jesus did. Verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? Peter begins with a mild rebuke. He says that you should not be amazed by what you've just witnessed. What you've seen is not ultimately my work or John's work. This is the work of Jesus. Peter portrays appropriate humility because it wasn't a result of his godliness or his power. There was one person responsible for the healing of this lame man. And Peter lets them know right off the bat it was the same person they had already rejected. Peter's just going right to the heart. Verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. By rejecting Jesus, they have shown themselves to have a differing opinion than God. And that puts them in hot water. Peter identifies the God that he's talking about, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And Peter says, our fathers, not your fathers. Peter's identifying with them. He's one of them. He's talking to his fellow Jews. You know what Peter is saying? He's saying, do you know whose opinion you're differing with? And he uses God's technical name. You know how, like, when your mother was mad at you and she would yell your first name and your middle name, Bruce, how many times have you heard that? Countless. And that's just from Kathy. But, you know, you use the full title when you want to communicate something. He says, you know, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of, you know that God? The God, the God who's made many promises to us that have already come to pass, the God that's made many more promises that have yet to come to pass, and he will keep those, that God. I'm not talking about some Greek God or some Roman God. I'm talking about your God. I'm talking about the God. I'm talking about the only God. This God has a different opinion about Jesus than you do. How did that God see Jesus? Worthy of glorification. You know, the only one worthy of glory is God. I guess that says something about Jesus, too. God glorified him. How did he do that? He did it by raising him from death. He did it by having him ascend to heaven. He did it by having him sit at his right hand. He also did it by having Jesus heal this lame man, even though Jesus was in heaven. I want you to notice the descriptive terms of Jesus. He's referred to as God's servant. He's referred to as the holy and righteous one. These were titles that were used of the Messiah. For example, in Isaiah 53, verse 11, where Jesus is spoken of prophetically, he's called the righteous one, my servant. The righteous one, my servant. The Messiah, the long-expected deliverer, would truly be a servant. He would be a suffering servant. He would serve God, he would serve his people, he would be a suffering servant who would give his life for his people. Now, many of them saw him as a blasphemer. Many of them saw him as a servant of the devil in Peter's day. But Peter says he was a servant of the Lord who would be commissioned by God to deliver his people and beyond. They also failed to see him as the holy and righteous one. He was everything that God was, holy and righteous. He was everything that God wants us to be, holy and righteous. It's worth noting that they didn't see him as holy and righteous, but even the demons did. Remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus heals this person in the synagogue and the demon comes out? This is what the demon says to Jesus in Luke 4:34. He says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Even the demons knew that Jesus was the Holy One. They had more perception, better perception and understanding than these residents of Jerusalem. They also failed to see him as the Prince of Life. That word prince has been translated differently. For example, in the English Standard Version, the New International Version, the New Living Translation, they translate it author. The New English Translation translates it originator. It can have a number of different nuances, but in the end, the result is that Jesus is the one who's responsible for life. He's the one who's responsible for giving eternal life, for giving spiritual life, for giving salvation. Just in these three verses that we're looking at right now, I want you to notice there's a bunch of ironies. I just want to point out four of them. There's like a whole ton of them in there. Just let me point out four ironies that stand out in these opening words of Peter. The very one that God glorified, they delivered over to the Roman authorities. They disowned the one that God glorified. Second, the one that they delivered over, even Pilate, a Gentile, thought was worthy of release. Third, they freed a guilty taker of life. Barabbas was a murderer. And instead, they killed the holy, righteous Prince of Life, the one who would give life. A fourth irony, the one that they put to death, God raised to life. What a tragic mistake. Their opinion of Jesus was wrong. And Peter goes on to show that this Jesus that they had rejected, he's the reason why they're all amazed right now. Verse 16, he's the healer. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter wants them to know that this miracle is a response to faith. It's not clear whose faith he's talking about. It's possible it's the faith of Peter and John, because they knew that Jesus could do this. It's possible that's the faith of this man, although it's also possible that the faith of this man came with his healing. Maybe at the moment when they reached out and they told him to stand up and then he starts to stand. Maybe it's the faith of all three of them. But anyway, the point that Peter is making is it's faith, it's dependence, it's confidence in Jesus that led to this healing. Peter wants them to know it has nothing to do with his innate ability. The power resides outside of himself, and it's faith in that source of power. It's faith in Jesus that brings about that healing. You may recall from Luke chapter 5 that Peter and his comrades were called to be fishers of men. Well, what we're seeing in the next verse is Peter casting out his net, and he's going to see what he comes up with. Because now he moves from this explanation to an appeal. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Peter sympathetically addresses their failure to embrace the Messiah. Peter was no stranger to acting in ignorance. I mean, none of us are. We all do it. But that's no excuse. The neat thing is that God was working through their ignorance, working through their failure to bring about his plan. His plan was for the Messiah to suffer, and their ignorance was a tool that God was using to bring Jesus to the cross so he could be our deliverer. God announced beforehand through the prophets that all this would take place. He probably has in mind passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Jesus knew what was going to happen. That's why he said things like this from Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. They were acting in ignorance, but their ignorance doesn't excuse them any more than your ignorance of the speed limit keeps you from getting a ticket when unknowingly you're breaking the law. You're still breaking the law. You may not know it or not. And ignorance is not that good an excuse because they shouldn't have been ignorant. The God of their fathers had already tipped them off to what was going to happen. Their ignorance was not just they're not informed. Their ignorance was that they refused to accept the knowledge that they had. But thank God that he can forgive the ignorant. I remember what Jesus said on the cross in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. What were they to do after having made this terrible mistake? Having sent Jesus to the cross. Verse 19. Therefore repent and return. Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets and from ancient time. Peter gives them basically two commands, repent and return. Repent, change your mind about how you looked at Jesus. Change your mind about how you treated him. I want you to return back to God. I want you to get back in line with God. That's what you need to do. They were wrong about Jesus. They were dead wrong about Jesus. They needed to recognize him as God's servant, as the holy and righteous one, as the Prince of Life. They needed to share God's opinion. What would the results be? Well, the most immediate result would be this one. So that your sins may be wiped away. The immediate result of their repentance and returning to God would be their sin, including their sin of rejecting the Messiah, and including their sin of crucifying him. That would be wiped away. The word wiped away means to obliterate, to erase. It was commonly used of what you would do when you're writing a document and you'd want to erase it. Now, when we write with ink on our paper, it usually gets absorbed into the paper. And, you know, you can sit there with an eraser and you just can't get that thing out. But in that day, they would write on papyrus, which was rather hard and it wasn't porous. And when they would write with ink, if you wanted to remove it, you would just wipe it or wash it away and you'd have a clean slate. Their sins were against them for rejecting the Messiah, for rejecting God. And God said, you know that indictment against you? It can be wiped away. I hate stains. I have many, many weirdnesses about me. And I just hate stains. If I get a stain on something right in the middle of a meal, sometimes I'll get up and I'll just immediately take it off and put spray and wash on it. And scrub it and do all kinds of things. I have a $7.99 t-shirt that I got from Target that I love. It's a little bit faded. It's a little bit stretched. I work out in it all the time. But I got a stain on it. I'm sure Ruth did it. I don't know what happened. Somehow, I pulled it out of the dryer and there was this big circle right over here. I think she poured some olive oil or something right on it and got this perfect little circle. Drove me nuts. I had to get that stain out. I washed it 3 different times, and you can barely see it right now, but it's still there, and it bugs me. I hate the stain. Oh, that I would have that same attitude towards sin. Oh, that we would have that same attitude towards sin, that it bugs us to no end. And the thing is, we can try as hard as we want, but we struggle to get rid of it. Matter of fact, we can't get rid of it, but somebody can get rid of it, and that's Jesus. And if we repent and we return, that stain that drives us nuts, that's there for all to say, that's the only way it's going to be wiped away. That's the only way that it's going to be removed. And you know what? They were rejecting the only one who could do this for them. Their repentance and their returning would bring an immediate result of the forgiveness of sin. But he says there's more. Something else will follow from this. In order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, this is a second coming, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. It seems to me that Peter is talking about something that is still future for him, and I think is still future for us. Remember when in Luke chapter 1, Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit and talking about the kingdom of God, and they were getting all excited, and they said in chapter 1, verse 6, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom? Even though Jesus had taught them in parables during his ministry that it wasn't going to happen right away, they're still getting excited about this. And what does Jesus say to them in the next verse, verse 7 of chapter 1? He said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, I don't even know, and I can't tell you when it's going to happen. And then he says, this is what I want you to focus on. And he basically tells them to go spread the gospel everywhere. He's telling him it's not going to happen right now. They didn't know when, and we don't know when it's going to happen, but it is going to happen. I think Peter expected it in his lifetime, and when he was preaching to them and he was saying this time of refreshing and the time of restoration of coming, I think he was expecting it to come in his lifetime. I don't think it came in his lifetime. I don't think it's come in our lifetime. Now, some people looked at the period of refreshing and the period of restoration, that those are things that have already happened, that we're experiencing right now. That's possible. This doesn't seem like that time to me. Some people think, well, maybe the time of refreshing has come with the Holy Spirit, but the time of restoration hasn't come. That's possible. But my guess is that what he's talking about is still future for us as well. Because I don't think there's going to be any debate whether we're in the times of refreshing and the times of restoration or not. We're going to know it. I don't know that yet. I don't sense that. And he says, you know, this great time that we're waiting for, God's already spoken about that. He spoke about it through the prophets, and one of those prophets was Moses. It says in verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people. Peter's talking about one of those prophets. He's talking about Moses. He quotes from Deuteronomy 18:15 and Leviticus 23:39. Jesus is that prophet that must be totally heeded. Otherwise, what happens? You're going to be utterly destroyed. And Moses was not alone in speaking about Jesus. Verse 24. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days. The book of Samuel even talks about things about a descendant of David who was coming, and his rule would last forever. And I think God is saying to David, more than just your son Solomon. I think he's talking about somebody else. He's talking about the Messiah who would sit on that throne and rule forever. Solomon didn't rule forever, but there's one seed, one descendant of David who would. Verse 25, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God has made with your forefathers, saying to Abraham, he says, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The people he's talking to were the descendants of the prophet, descendants of the covenant. Covenant promises going all the way back to Abraham. He quotes from Genesis 22:18, that indicates it is through Abraham's seed, it is through Jesus, through the Messiah, that blessing would come. And this blessing wouldn't be just for the Jewish people. He says in verse 26, for you first, yes, it's for you first, but not for you alone. For you first, for my fellow Jews, for us, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. The gospel began being preached to Jews, but it didn't end there. We already saw that God's intention was to spread this word everywhere. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth and certain parts of Germany and beyond that and so on. There's room in God's kingdom for them, Peter says. There's also room in God's kingdom for us. But the blessing is not going to come apart from repentance and returning. You can't get in. You know, if the door to the God's kingdom is this way, and you're walking this way, how are you going to get through that door? Well, what if the scenario is that everything is round, and if you keep walking this way long enough, you get in the back door? No, it's flat. It's like the earth. It's perfectly flat. The only way you're going to get in there is if you repent, say, oh, what have I done? And then you return. That's the only way. And Peter is talking to these people who have turned away from God. They've rejected the Messiah. They've turned their back on their only hope. And Peter says, you've got to turn around. Then you'll be forgiven. Then those other things that you've been waiting for generations, will come to pass. You know what's really neat about this whole thing of salvation? That you don't have to attempt to earn it. Because it would be impossible to do. It's not based on your merit and on your sweat. It's based on God's grace, because we can't get the stains out. We don't get into God's kingdom by erecting a ladder and then climbing up step after step. We get there because God stoops down and he lifts us up. And that's all of grace. He takes us out of the mud and he washes us off and he raises us up into his presence. Maybe you heard on the news this week. Did you hear about the police officer from New York City who showed care for a homeless man? I mean, unless you're somebody like who just got off a plane from Europe or something, you probably heard about this. It reminds me of what we're about to reflect on right now.